Right, so we're continuing our book of Hebrews. Last week in the book of Hebrews, if you missed it, we were in chapter 10, and we looked at both sections, or kind of just the last few verses of chapter 10. And there are these themes that were being repeated in there: sin and then hope, and then once again, sin and hope. And at the the main takeaways for that was actually because of what Jesus has done to sin, hope inspires us to persevere in the struggle against internal sin and sin done to us. And the second part is because of what Jesus has done to sin, we can continually just share hope together, live full of hope, and persevere against sin. So the end of chapter 10 has this real strong emphasis on hope, actually, and understanding, hey, Jesus is so good, and Jesus is so great, and he's done so much. That is our hope. That is our hope that we can eternally rest on, because that's what he's already done. And at the end of chapter 10, this is the verse that shows up. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the author of Hebrews goes on and says, look, there is sin, and it presses against us, but the hope of what Jesus has done means that we look at things differently. We meet together, we continue to meet together, and we continue to persevere against sin because of the hope of Jesus. And then he says, look, and we are the people of God who don't give up. We're not the people who back away or say, actually, we're not going to follow this road anymore. In fact, we are the people who have faith, and in doing so, knowing our souls are preserved. It's there that we pick up in chapter 11. And chapter 11 picks up on this theme of hope and picks up from that last verse and starts talking about faith. And it begins with this verse that says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So if you had this before in the end of chapter 10, sin and then the hope of Jesus, and then the sin and the dangers of sin, but the hope of what it means to have life in him, and ending with this idea of, look, okay, that's that faith, that's what keeps us going. In chapter 11, it starts with this. Look, faith is being completely assured of the things that we hope for and completely convicted of the things that we don't see. In other words, faith is not something just ethereal or something just kind of made up. It's not what a lot of times in the West, what we think of faith is, oh, well, you just believe in a God that you can't see, or you just believe in a God that you don't know, or you haven't really touched, or you haven't seen. That's what it takes to mean to have faith. No, faith is actually the strong assurance, like you know without a doubt, that the things you hope for are going to come true. You have this absolute conviction, this clear solidness, knowing that actually this is true and what's going to happen. It is conviction, being so sure in your heart and your mind and your soul that what you believe and what you hope for is going to happen, without a doubt. Now, normally when I talk about faith and I think about when we think about faith in our kind of everyday today, we try to think about it in ways of miracles or magical things that we might happen, or things that we hope would turn out really well. Like I have faith in Jesus that my kids will turn out okay, and I want to say I have faith in that, but actually I don't know, and I don't know because I can't see the future. I don't know for certain, and a part of me wants to say, okay, I really have faith, and I want to believe God that that's going to be true. But in reality, it's what I hope for, but I have no assurance about that. The difference with this is actually saying there is something that we do hope for that we can guarantee will happen. The hope of what Jesus has done, the knowing that our lives have been saved from sin, that's not just imaginary faith. This is something you are assured of, you are convicted about. Nothing is ever going to change that future reality. In fact, it is already set. Now, I know we talk a lot about timelines and what the end game might look like, but there's this picture when we are in our present reality where we try to imagine a future reality. And the hard part for us here on earth is we don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen when I go outside that door if I get hit by a car. I don't know what's going to happen to my parents when they're going to get old, where they're going to live. I don't even know like what's going to happen in the political system. And so we always think faith means trying to believe what we want to happen in the future. But actually faith, and what they're talking about here in the Bible, is actually faith is the certainty of something that we cannot see, but we know without a doubt will happen. And that is, one, we know in the past that Jesus has risen from the dead. But that hope, that reality that we have not yet seen is going to happen. The one where at the end of time, Jesus reigns victorious and we all come face to face with him. And those of us who believe know that actually when he sees us, he will embrace us, he will draw us into his arms, and we will know that we, and we have always been, part of that family. See, that hope, which we have absolute faith in, changes the reality and how we live in our life now. It affects the way that we live in our present. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is what a lot of people and pastors and church people say is like the hall of fame of faith. There's like a list of people and their faith that they've had. And it starts off actually very, very straightforwardly with creation and then Cain and Abel and Enoch. And what it is it's talking about, look, these people, they had faith in something they did not see, but they knew was going to happen. And because of that, and the word they use is commended. In other words, the people in the Bible can say that these guys did a great job. And it starts off with you knowing that in all things they were created. Then in verse 4 it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Now, when we read this stories of these people in Hebrews 11, like Cain and Abel and creation, or Abraham and Moses, we think to ourselves, oh, these are stories of people in the Old Testament. You know, they're like someone else's like stories that we've read about. And I know we believe them as true, but the way we approach them is still like, this is an old story from long ago. It's one of the reasons we do that is because we're actually not Jewish. Most of us here are not Jewish. I'm guessing 100% of us here are probably not Jewish. But there might be a slim chance some of us might have some Jewish in us. But actually, for the author of Hebrews, when he's writing this and the people who are reading it, when they read this and they hear these stories, they're not just stories. It's for them, it's like remembering their past. The amazing thing with the Jewish thing is when they hear these stories, and for them, it's remembering, actually, this is not just a story in the past. This is part of my history. This is my people's history. This is the lineage from where I'm from. There is a greater attachment to this. Now, what's important about that is when we talk about our background or our past or our history or our parents or our grandparents or who came over from China to Hong Kong or where that came from or however life you've lived, part of us still feels like, oh, yeah, that's part of my, you know, ancestral history. And there's a greater link for us when we start hearing about that. If you find out that your parents, you know, used to live in this time, in this village. My wife a couple years ago went back to Vietnam for a holiday, but her parents and her family are from Vietnam, and she went back to her original village where she was born before she came over here as a refugee. It was funny because she was wandering around in like this small Vietnamese little town, and her and her brother's wife were like wandering around, and they could hear some Vietnamese people looking down like, "What are these people doing here?" But it was like, "Oh, those must be the kids of the people who used to live here." And my wife was like, oh, it is like, even though she doesn't have very much memory there because she was like 2 or 3 when she left, there's still the sense of like, this is part of my story. This is part of my history. For the Jewish people, when they hear about these things, Cain and Abel, that's what it feels like for them. There is a greater link to that than it would be for us. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this, the reason I want us to understand that is because when we look at this Hall of Fame of Faith, it is not just some collection of stories, but these were real people, and in particular to these people's past and stories, who had faith in something that they didn't know was going to happen. And for them, it's amazing because it's like these people in the past who had no idea of what the future timeline might have looked like, that actually God was saying he is so trustworthy that these people whose faith in knowing that God, the God they believe in, was true and righteous, produced all this along the way. And actually, more than that, it helps us then to understand the faith we have in what God can do and is doing is secure because we are part of that same kind of story. I think, because my parents moved to America partially so the kids could have a better life. And then I left that country to come here. And I always wonder, I wonder how my parents feel. Like, they worked really hard to move to America to learn English so that the kids could have a better education and have a better life. And then I decided to leave all the hard work they did so that I could come to this country, not for my children's sake, but just because that's where I thought. It's like sometimes your kids, you work so hard to raise them in the UK, and then they decide, I'm going to go back to Hong Kong. Like, that's where I'm going to live now. And it's this kind of funny feeling, like, we always set out to have these plans that we think are important, but the way it unfolds is completely different. But at the same time, if you rewind years and years and years back, the story that unfolds actually can still point to something greater. And this narrative that actually the God that we know and the God that we believe in is better, far better than we thought. In fact, the story that we are part of is even more beautiful than we could have realized. The end of this first kind of section after these three is verse 6. And it's trying to help us to understand why it's so important to have this faith, this idea that what Jesus has done and the final ends of this story is so important. And it says, look, without faith, it is impossible to please him. I'm talking about God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, it seems funny that one of the key points to having faith is if you want to have faith in God, you have to believe that he exists. Now, obviously, you'd be like, yeah, well, obviously, that's what it means, right? I have to have faith that God exists. But again, the way we treat faith is so distant. Like, oh, you have faith, I have faith, whatever person's faith may or may not be real. Look, if you have faith, if you really have faith, you believe God exists. And I hate to say it, I would say most of the time throughout the day in our lives, we forget that God exists. We get so wrapped up in our immediate problem or our worries or about trying to defend our name or our honor or our kids that we forget that actually we have a God who is real, who is powerful, who has defeated sin and death, who lives in a completely different perspective than the way we live. And I'm in a kerfuffle about this thing. When actually, we have a God who exists. He is real and he is true. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, faith is saying, yeah, actually, I know actually God exists. And we pause and we stop for a moment when you think, actually, how do I know God exists? You can think of your own stories. You can think of what God's done in your life. You can think of what you've experienced. You can think of the times you're in worship or you're listening to a message and God speaks so powerfully to your heart and to your life and you're like, yeah, actually, he is so real. You can read the testimonies of other people of how God provided for them, how he opens doors, how he gets Bibles into countries which it shouldn't be possible to get Bibles in there, how Muslims suddenly have a vision of Jesus and say, you know what, I believe in him. And you can start realizing, yeah, actually, this is not just some myth. This is not just some nice story. This is a God who exists. And the author of Hebrews, what he's doing here is he's saying, look, even in the history of your people, you can see all the times that God exists. From the very creation of the world to Cain and Abel to Enoch, this guy who is almost of legend, but this faithfulness of God. And all of this is pointing to one thing, is trying to get to the point to say, look, we have to continue to remember how important it is to be faithful to God. Don't lose sight of the truth. Don't lose sight of actually who is real and who is true. It goes on. In verse 7, it picks up and starts talking about Noah. And then, I went too far. He talks about Noah and then Abraham and Sarah. And then each of these are kind of talking about, look, these people had faith. And each time their faith was just doing what God asked them to do. And in that small thing, they were commended. Like God said, yeah, that's right. That's what you have to do. I mean, can you imagine Noah when he's building that ark and he's like, you know, God really wants me to build this ark and I'm going to build this ark. And it's to save his household. And he's like, okay, I've got to get these animals. And for a lot of us, like, that seemed like a completely ridiculous, unbelievable story. It's another one of those Old Testament Bible myths. For the Jewish people, it's like, no, it's not just a myth, actually, because the way it comes out, the way we know about this, it is our people's history. It is my past. And so in this idea, like, okay, how does this guy have faith to do this thing? And at the end of it, it's this great testimony. But in the day-by-day of Noah's living, of getting the wood, of trying to see how the door of the ark's going to get closed, how the animals are going to come there, each of those kind of moments still have to be like, well, God, actually, I believe that you are true and that you are real and that you are bigger than all of this. And so I believe in you. I believe in you. Even though this seems impossible, I believe in you. That's an amazing miracle, right? So let's break it down into your own life, into your own workplace, in your own day by day. I know for many of us, one of the things that we're searching for is purpose or meaning. Like, what am I here on earth to do? What am I really supposed to be doing with my life? And I know a lot of times it's like, oh, if I get the right job, I'll be happy. Or if I find the right person to marry, I'll be happy. Or if I can just get through this period, I'll be happy. But actually what God is saying, look, part of the journey of faith is saying, God, I believe in you, and I hold on to this fact that you are true and real. So I know that you are faithful at the end. In that case, then in the way you live your life, it could still be, yes, you are still looking for a job. Yes, you are still trying to see if there's someone that you want to marry. But the anxiety and the worry and the fear doesn't necessarily set into your heart. In other words, it can still be, actually, Jesus, how can I, in each of these steps, prove my faithfulness to you? And if we rewind back to 10, it's always this. Be faithful against sin. Don't let sin creep into your heart. And what's the biggest sin of all? Actually, pride is it. But actually, the biggest sin of all is when you continue to deny God. Actually, when you keep rejecting him. When you keep saying, actually, I don't believe that you're there. You're not really faithful. And actually, that's the one that creeps in the fastest, actually, right? Whenever there's a trouble or there's a worry and there's a doubt, the first thing that we want to do is just say, okay, well, God, I don't know if you're there. I don't know if you're really alive. And so I'm just going to do it my own way. Or I'm just going to ignore you. But actually, with our faith, it is always still coming back first and foremost and saying, okay, actually, Jesus, you are good and what you have done is good. So I want to have faith in you. Last night we had a couple of the young couples over and we were talking about dealing with resolving conflicts between couples and trying to deal with that. And it helped me remember something my mom used to say. So in the first decade of my marriage, it was pretty rough. I think me and my wife had a lot of arguments, and my mom would say, I do not have the kind of family where I share a lot of stuff that's happening in my family. I don't tell them like what's going on in my life. My mom and I do not talk for hours on the phone. When we FaceTime them, it normally feels like they think it still costs a lot of money. It's like an international phone call. So they're like, hi, everything okay? Everyone well? Kids okay? Okay, see you later. Bye. And part of me is like, do they not like me? Or is it just like they're in a rush? But I understand. And then one of the things was, I remember my mom telling me when we used to have a lot of arguments. She said, what are you fighting about? Why do you have to fight so much? Don't fight. Just pray. And I just thought, that's so stupid. Like, seriously, if I'm mad, I'm having an argument with my wife, praying is the last thing that's going to fix this situation. You know what's going to fix it is if my wife changes, because that's, you know, because that's really what fixes the situation, right? And it's really this kind of naive, and I think we all do this, right? If you have a problem with your parents, if you have a problem with your friend, you have a problem with your teacher at school, it is like, yeah, what would fix this is this, and our prayers immediately begin, yeah, okay, I'll pray, God, fix that person because they're broken. And my mom was saying that because actually when you understand that our God is so real and so big and so true, and you understand that actually one of the things that he's most concerned is your life and your relationship with him, if you actually stop and sit down to pray, your first prayer would, and I know when we are mad, the first thing we pray is condemnation and punishment against the people we don't like. But if you really stop and you pray, actually, God, you are the Almighty One. Jesus, what you've done is incredible. Your prayers have to become a lot more humble. Like, actually, God, what's wrong? What do I need to do? What am I doing wrong? What am I seeing wrong in this picture? What's going wrong in my life? You understand, we spend so much time trying to make life work the way we think it should. Taking control of the situation as much as we can, when actually most of the time God is saying, yes, you have responsibility. Come to me, talk to me, trust in me, and he will be there. He will help us. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us each step of the way. But we spend so much more of our time not praying, doing, getting frustrated, getting mad at other people because it's not working out the way you want it to work, and then finding out later you have some stomach ulcers and all sorts of other health issues and panicking more, when God is saying, actually, if you have faith and you believe that he exists, you will understand how to get through each of these situations, how Noah gets through this, how Abraham got through all that, how Cain and Abel got through that. Well, Abel didn't get through it as well as Cain did, but he had to figure things out at the end. In other words, this whole journey has to be, okay, God, in the day-to-day, in the small things in my life, am I still remembering that you are real and that you are true and that you exist? See, for all of these guys, Noah and Abraham and Sarah in particular, well, Abraham and Sarah in particular, God called them out and said, hey, Abraham, I want you to go and be, you know, you're going to come follow me, leave your father's homeland, and I will make you into a great nation, and you'll be the father of many nations. Of course, the girl he marries can't get pregnant, as is the case. The way he heads out, he's like, I don't know where Promised Land is. Google Maps is not invented yet. I don't know how to get there. And actually, even worse than that, he lives a long life. He does have one child, and then he dies. And it's like, that really sucks. I mean, like, God, I thought you promised me father of many nations. God, I thought you promised me a promised land. And we have our eyes so much set on this earthly journey that we lose sight of that actually maybe God really is smarter. And the way this story really unfolds is much better. It is really someone sitting there and saying, look, I've looked at every single permutation and combination of the million kind of options out there, and there is only one really good answer at the end of this, and it has to go through Jesus. I'm going to be dropping these all day, by the way. The verse which comes up in 11:16 says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, this is interesting because actually it gives us a little insight into Abraham towards the end of his life. Now, okay, if you're getting older and older and older, and yeah, it's a miracle that your wife had a baby at like 100. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Cool. And you're getting older and you're like, actually, I still don't have a promised land. I still haven't really settled down anywhere. I still got this one kid. You know, what am I doing? You know, God, are you really faithful? You know when things get really bleak and you start doubting whether or not God is really going to get us there at the end? The first temptation is to be like, actually, God, you know, I followed you my whole life and this is what I get. You promised me this. I would tell myself, I'd start thinking, maybe I was crazy. Maybe I didn't really know what he wanted. What if I had done it a different way? What if I never left Ur? What if I stayed there forever? What if it would have been a better life? But here, you get this picture that actually they desired a better country, a heavenly one. At some point in their life, they realized actually this promised land that God is talking about is not an earthly one. That actually that there is something better. That there is a better kind of life that we cannot experience here on earth. But God wants us to pursue and trust in him for those things. Now that's really hard. Because actually, I'll be honest with you, I want a comfortable life. I don't want a hard life. I want to live in comfort. My friend started looking for houses. And so I decided, oh, I want to play this game of looking for houses too, even though I know we are not planning on moving anywhere. But let me go have a look. And I look for houses the same way I look for guitars. So I'll let you in on a secret. If I go into a guitar shop, what I like to do is I like to pick up the most expensive guitar there and play it and then just cry that I'm never going to buy this guitar. So that's the same way I look for houses. So I went on the right move and I said, hey, let's look in this area. Let's put no upper limit. And let's see what houses come out. I was like, these houses are really nice. Click. Let's look at another one. Oh my gosh, how many bedrooms? Is that a park? Do they own a park in their backyard? What is happening here? And you get the sense of like, wow, it's kind of, And it's funny, the more I look at them, the more there is this kind of desire of like, huh, yeah, that would be amazing if I lived in this house. But then reality sets in and think, oh, that's a lot of hoovering. I'm not sure if I really want to do that. And what that picture is kind of this thing where sometimes on Earth we think this is what's going to make us happy. This is what's going to satisfy us. This is what's going to be the life that we believe God promises to. But actually the life that God promises us begins here on Earth now with him and ends in heaven when, you know, sin is completely, you cannot sin anymore. The journey begins here where you say, actually, the beautiful life that we have in God is not defined by stuff or by how big your property is, but it's like the peace or the life or the purpose or the, and I hate to say this, the word faith, where you know that no matter how you are walking through life, the most important thing, God, his existence, the sacrifice of Jesus and his love for you, that faith which you know as a reality is so strengthening and is so powerful that it gets you through anything. When I talk to people and they tell me about actually the really hard times and how they got through it, and sometimes the worst thing, it's frustrating for us to hear sometimes because they can be like, yeah, I went through this really difficult time in my marriage or my friendship, but actually what it was Jesus. And you think, oh, well, how can it be Jesus? How can it be Jesus really get you through that? It's like, it was. When I prayed, somehow it worked, and he gave me the strength to get through those times. Or he brought people to me at the right time. And these people might have just appeared for a while, and then I don't keep in touch with them. Or suddenly there's this group, and you start realizing, actually, our God is so much greater. And the hope that he talks about of meeting together and bringing that together, that is all provided by him when we continue to walk in faith and know that actually the end of the story is beautiful. So you don't have to give up. It goes on, talks about Abraham and Isaac, then Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, then Jacob and Joseph, and then Moses. And again, these are, I want to say it again, it is their history. And for all these people, it is like, these are really, why am I so far ahead? My fingers must be really heavy. I got to go to the gym to work out my hands. Okay. I think I know what it is. I have a timer. If I'm on the Mac, watch. You know what it is? I sometimes, because I'm lazy, I just copy and paste a slide. But I have one slide that's set on automatic transition because I wanted to be really cool last week where it just automatically went to this new one, but now it's really punishing me now. Okay. I will read out that previous slide, which said Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, Esau, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And it's saying actually all of these people continue passing down this blessing. And this is lineage. Sorry, you can't see it. But there's all these names of people and the history. It's okay. Don't have to kerfuffle back there. It's fine. Okay, I just told you you didn't have to, but that's cool. So there's this whole lineage. And no, it's only making it worse. Okay. This lineage, and I think this is really important because this is the idea of this blessing being passed down from one generation to another. And it's actually not just a blessing. It is the faith being passed down. And for us as parents, one of the hardest things we want to do is try to pass down our faith to a younger generation, to our children. And actually, one of the things that really breaks our heart is when our children don't, when they don't believe the same way we do. And partially it's because they think, you're crazy. You always want to go to church, and it's really boring, and I don't understand why you want to listen to those things, but fine, okay, I'll go with you. And there's this sense of, like, as a parent, what I want the most is to pass down this blessing from generation to generation because it is that. It is a blessing. Actually, you know what it is? It is inheritance. It is the best inheritance that you could pass down to anyone else. Now, I know when we're young, actually, if your parents have money, the inheritance that we do want is money because it will help us get on the property ladder or it will help us make feel more secure. But the older you get, the more you realize, yes, okay, there is money and we do want to pass it down, otherwise the government will take it all. So that is part of it. But the greater inheritance is actually Jesus. And why is that the greater inheritance? Because money may help you buy things and give you temporary security, but Jesus shows you how to live your life. You know, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. But actually, Jesus teaches you how to drink, how to live, how to get through life. And that's why, as parents, us saying, you know, we want to pass this blessing down. And for this Abraham to Isaac, then Isaac to Jacob and Esau, Jacob to, then to Joseph and then Moses, and all this is this idea of like, yes, that faith and that blessing gets passed down from generation to generation. Now, there's two amazing things that come from this. One is this idea that actually God, he is still faithful. I always think, and if you read these stories, some of those guys went off the rails a little bit, okay? They weren't great kids. They decided to do their own things. Actually, we get a little bit further when you get to David and his kids. They were all over the place. There is easy point to say at any point this whole love of God could have been lost. This faith could have been lost. One thing we do see that is God is faithful. Our God is real and he exists. And then sometimes you want to cram that blessing down the people that we love's throat, but that's zero effectiveness. It comes back to this, right? Which is actually, God, I believe in you. I trust in you and I follow you. And so I pray and I know that in this you are faithful. It then changes because it suddenly realizes as parents, our responsibility a lot of times is to teach. But actually, the bigger thing is really just to pray. And to say, God, actually, what do you want me to do? What do you need me to do? How can you explode your love into someone else's life? It's like praying for any of your non-Christian friends, actually. And the sad reality is, it's true, actually, all of our kids are, most of them are non-Christian. They might have seen Jesus in our lives, but they need to know them himself. But the amazing thing is also, it is not dependent on you. Our God is so good and so worthy of being known that if your kids turn to him, he will say, yeah, actually, I'm not just real to your parents. I'm real to you. I'm real to you. One of the great things about the testimonies we heard at the baptism was these people, I mean, some of these guys, they'd never heard of Jesus before. And then somehow Jesus gets exploded into their life. It's the same with all of us, actually. We all had to have this point where it began. This verse, which talking about Joseph, he said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And it was this idea of Joseph actually saying, you know what, I will align myself with the Jewish people who were your slaves in Egypt, instead of saying, I'm just going to live in this place of comfort and luxury. And here it's saying the reproach of Christ. Now, Joseph probably did not know Jesus was going to appear, but he knew that there was some end story to God, that God himself was worth following, and that victory was more important than anything he could suffer here on earth. That is greater wealth than anything else. It's the idea that the inheritance that you get from Christ is far better than any material possession you could have or any earthly comfort. It goes on and it says Passover, Red Sea, Jericho, Rahab, and so many more. And the so many more is like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then he talks about faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong in weakness. And again, he's telling this to see, like, as he says those things, all the Jewish people are like, yes, we know, we have heard, we know, this is part of our story. This is part of the history. And then it's for us the same thing. Like, actually, this is God's faithfulness throughout the time. If these guys were faithful before they even knew Jesus, why am I giving up now when I have the word of God, when we hear and see miracles happening, when we know and experience him in powerful and true ways? It says here, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. All of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, all that suffering these people went through was before they knew Jesus. Like, they were giving their life because they had faith in God already. They knew God would be faithful until the very end. This part, saying, look, they were commended, but for us, actually, They want us all to know, actually, it is not through their goodness. It's not through our goodness or righteousness. It is only because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross means that actually we have this graspable hope that is certain. We have an assurance of the end of the story being perfect, which gives us the strength and a perseverance to like say, yeah, let's keep going forward. Now, all of us, maybe your life is steady on right now. Maybe it's hard. Maybe some things you think are impossible, like exams. And other of you might laugh because it's like they don't mean as much as we thought. But they mean a lot. So don't not study because I said they don't mean that much. But they, yeah, anyways. All of us might be going through difficult times or difficult kind of situations or things that we're worried about or things uncertain. And a lot of times we start to lose sight of whether or not our God is actually faithful or whether he's true. If you remember, and the whole reason there are all these stories of the past is to say, look, these guys persevered, even though they didn't even know the fullness of that hope or what that hope looked like. But us, what we have been given, the knowledge that Jesus Christ has torn that curtain so that we can come into the most holy place, that we can stand face to face with God, that we know that we are cleansed and forgiven, like how much confidence should that then give us to pray and say, Jesus, you are so good and you are so great. And I desire so much for your glory to be known. You know, thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done. Thank you for the life that I have now. Why do I have to walk around in anxiety or in fear or in doubt or in suffering? You are so good. Let me just dwell in your goodness, knowing that the end is secure. When you pray like that, it then affects your heart and the way you treat the people around you. You're not passive-aggressively affecting other people or running mad like a rhino at them. You are just able to say, like, you know what? Actually, Jesus is really good. Completely trustworthy. And this is the end of chapter 11, and then it leads to this therefore. And the therefore picks up at the very beginning of chapter 12, which says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's this great picture, like, look, because of all that, just throw off the sin that entangles. And the first most entangling sin is the doubt that our God is good or that our God is victorious. The first thing we have to say is, actually, that is not true. Our God is so good. What am I so freaked out about? Our God is victorious. Others have suffered far worse, but actually, I know, God, you are here, so I cling to you, and I pray to you, and I know that you who founded my faith perfects it in the end, and you have already seated at the right hand of God, so I can cry out to you and pray and know that you are here and you are listening and that you are real and true. The reality of Jesus changes the way we approach every single day. It changes the way we pray, why we read the Bible. It's like, actually, it's because, God, you are real. You are God Almighty. Absolutely unstoppable God Almighty. So I look to you. Whatever you're going through, how impossible it might seem, how alone you might feel, how lost you may be, you have to remember Jesus. Like all of this in Hebrews has been pointing to this thing and keeps pointing once and time again, Jesus. Jesus is so good. He is greater than angels. He is greater than Moses. He is the hope which we have. He's the one who has opened the way through the tabernacle, through all the things in the past and the history. It is all about Jesus. He is way better than you think. And he is so true and so real. So stop doubting. Stop thinking that's in your control. Stop thinking about that it's somehow just your fault for everything. When you can actually just stop and say, actually, Jesus, let me come to you. Jesus is real. He is victorious. And he reigns. He is seated at the right hand of God of this. Right hand of God. Be sure of this. Jesus lives. Faith of what we're, hope for and conviction of what we haven't seen is this. It's the reality and the knowledge that actually Jesus lives. He is a risen God. He has conquered death and sin. It then changes how we look at ourselves. It changes how we pray into our situations. It changes even the way we feel about our work situation or our family situation. And start saying, actually, you know what? Jesus, you are alive. Now, how does this unfold in your prayer life? You just start praying, Jesus, you're alive. You're so alive. Can you show yourself more alive to me in the places where I don't see you? In my workplace where it feels dark, can you show me that you're alive there? God, in my anxieties and the things that I worry about, the things that I know I shouldn't worry about but I can't, can you show me how you're alive in each of these situations? God, in my friendships and the people that I care about that don't know you, that I'm too scared to talk about, can you actually show me how you're alive in those places? Because you are alive, and I believe it, and I know it, and I know without a doubt that you are alive. The more and more you hold on to that reality and understand that, you're like, actually, Jesus is so alive. He is so good. He is so real. I've spent so much of my life trying to live by my own power and treat Christianity as some sort of religion or some place of good community, when actually it is the simple declaration that actually Jesus is alive. And I'm going to see him again one day. And he's going to look me in the eye and say, how's it been going? And either I would have been like, oh man, let me update you. It's been so good. I'm so glad I get to talk to you every day. Or it'll be like, sorry, I didn't think this was going to be real. And it's very awkward now. I don't know about you, but I think the more I read Hebrews, the more I go through it, the more I realize, man, Jesus is alive. Like, that is crazy amazing. And that really changes the way I need to start living. And I have to throw off those sins that hold me back or that bind me down or make me anxious or nervous or frustrated and say, actually, God, I'm looking to you. Help me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, it is just so amazing that actually when we pray, that when I pray right now, when we talk, it is praying to a living, you're alive, you're here, your presence is here, your spirit dwells in us. It's a sign that you're alive. And God, I think so much of us, so many times, we live as if we are still dead, like we are still somehow cut off from you. But God, you are living. Lord, let our faith increase. Let our eyes expand and see, actually, the way we live life is so earthly, so narrow-minded. But we have been given this inheritance, this amazing inheritance that we can start spending now. Your goodness, your mercy, your grace, all the fruit of the Spirit, that is a blessed inheritance. The fact that we can pray to you and we can come before God the Father, that is an amazing inheritance. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We just thank you so much. So we pray now, if in our hearts, Lord, we are clouded, we are lost, it feels misty or hazy, will your light today, right now, cut through that darkness, cut through that haze, and put in our hearts again that strength of faith to know that actually we are assured and we are convicted that Jesus, you reign and you are victorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.